Thank you, brother. Sometimes I don't realize we're on the third song. I just want to keep going, and then I realize, oh, this is the third song. I'm about to have to get up. Let's keep going. No. We'll sing after the sermon. How about that? Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to be today. Jeremiah 17, 1 through 10. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars of their Asherim beside every green tree and on every high hill, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is the word of God. Thanks for coming. You can be seated. Please bow with me after you're seated. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the opportunity, the blessing, the privilege to present it to your people. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help me to do all that rightly. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, I pray that he would guide me into all truth so that I can guide this flock into all truth, Lord. And I pray for them, each one of them, that you would please open their eyes that they may behold wondrous things out of your word. And I pray for each one of them also that you would touch their hearts and speak to them individually. Draw sinners to yourself and also build up the saints. And we'll thank you for all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Well, after I graduated from Bible college and went to seminary then for about a year and a half, it's then that we were accepted as career missionaries with Global Outreach International. And we were so thankful to be accepted. One of the first parts of counsel that they gave to us, since we were going to be going to a country in Central America, was they said, we really recommend that all of our missionaries who are going to be serving in Central America go through 1 year of Spanish language learning in Costa Rica. There's a school there that we've used for years. It's very good. So we said, well, I guess that's what we're going to do. So when it was time for us to become career missionaries, we had to sell almost everything we owned. And we had to reduce our life down into what we could just fit in, well, two suitcases per person is what they let you take on the plane. So we didn't have much when we went. And we didn't have a whole lot when we were coming back either after that 1 year in Costa Rica. Well, one thing that missionaries get really good at is packing bags, because you have to go and you have to move and go on furlough and all these things. So we had this routine that we would go through, and we would pack the bags, and we would weigh them to 49 pounds, because the max is 50. Well, what we found out the hard way before is the scales at the airport aren't quite like ours at home, and so we always packed it to 49 pounds and weighed it, and no, it's 48.5, put a little more in there, so we got it to every one of them 49. Well, coming back from Costa Rica, I brought tools, and we had things for the kitchen, heavy metal stuff. And we put that in the smallest bag because that stuff's so heavy. You know, it doesn't take much to get up to 49 pounds when you're packing all your metal stuff, tools and all these things. So get it packed, and we're going back to the States to have Nathaniel before we then go to Belize as missionaries, and that's where we lived for 4.5 years. So we're headed back to the States from Costa Rica. All bags are all packed, they're all weighed. We're there at the airport, and we're ready to go. Well, it turns out something changed, and they said, hey, you've got one too many bags. We're going to charge you for this extra bag. And we thought, well, we thought we could have this many. And they were like, no, you can only have this many. We were like, oh, boy, what do we do? Plus, this is all in Spanish. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, we can take this one, the small one, as a carry-on because it's small. We can carry it on. Totally forgetting. It had all the metal tools, knives, heavy stuff, parts for our mixer, like all those jagged, jaded things. I'm like, okay, well, we'll just carry it on. And so there's the TSA, there we are, and put your carry-on bag up there. And as she's opening it, as the TSA agent is opening it, I remember at the same time that she's looking at everything, oh no, this is the one full of metal objects. Everything prohibited to take on the plane was in that bag. And as I'm remembering, she looks at me when she sees it, and she looks at me with one of these looks like, seriously? Are you kidding me right now? And she looks over at her other agent, and she's like, get a load of this. Get a load of these dumb gringos here. Look at them. Are you kidding me right now? Everything prohibited. You put in one bag, and that's the one you want to check. And I was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. Totally forgot. I mean, we had 3 small children. Amy was 8 months pregnant. I mean, we had stress. We're changing countries. And it just slipped my mind. On the outside, that bag looked like every other check-on bag that everybody else was going to take on board. But once you inspected it, you realized it was full of deadly, prohibited things. I could have equipped every passenger with some sort of object to kill another human being out of that bag. So much was in there. But you couldn't tell that until you inspected it. And when you inspected it, it was bad news. Well, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, more specifically, on the outside, they thought they looked pretty good. And what we're going to see is that God is the one who inspects the heart. And when he inspects the heart here, what does he find except sin after sin after sin? Everything deadly and harmful to the human soul is within these people and deeply within them, engraved upon their heart. So I've titled the message this morning, "The Heart of the Problem is the Problem of the Heart." And that's just true. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And actually, the very first verse starts out with talking about the heart. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. This is a figure of speech. We call it a metaphor. And what's he mean by this metaphor? Because all figures of speech are meant to communicate something. They just do it in a more creative way. And the Lord does this in language in the scriptures as well. This figure of speech is showing how deeply ingrained his people's sin had become. It's like it's engraved upon their hearts with an iron tool. If you wanted to make something last back in that day, you engraved it in stone, which is why I believe the Lord chose stone to engrave the Ten Commandments on. It shows these are firm, these are going to last, and these don't bend either. It also shows how enduring their sin is. Nothing that deeply engraved in stone is easily erased, is it? There's some things that archaeologists have found from thousands of years ago that they can still make out because it was engraved on stone. It's not easily erased when it's engraved in stone. But notice where this engraving is on the tablet of their heart. In Hebrew, this word is used to describe the innermost part of your being, including both the mind and the will. Whenever we find this word here used that he uses for the tablet of their heart. When we find that used elsewhere in the Old Testament in Hebrew, that's what it's referring to, this innermost part of the person that includes both their mind and their will. It's like the central part of you that affects everything else. But for the people of God, these are the people of God. Remember, this is Judah, the southern kingdom. They'd not yet been carried away, but it's coming. It's coming. That's a lot of what this book is about. It's coming because of their sin. They brought this upon themselves. They ignored all of God's warnings. They refused all of God's good graces. They said, we don't want that. Stop talking to us about that. We want these false gods. They're better. We can choose for ourselves. We don't want that. Every prophet that came, they were saying, shut up. We don't want to hear you. We want to hear these false prophets because they keep saying happy, lovely things that we like to hear. What's supposed to be on the hearts of the people of God, what's supposed to be in their innermost being, affecting both their minds and their wills? Well, Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3 tells us. Look at Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3. I have a slide for you. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Same phrase. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. We call this section the Shema, because it starts out with that word in Hebrew, Shema, which means hear. Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel. And they say this day after day, the Jews do. What's one big part of it? Well, let me read it, and you'll see what it says towards the end of verse 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. See all the parts of the person we're supposed to love God with? These words I command you today shall be where? On your heart. Affecting all those areas of your life. Your heart, your soul, your might. Because the truth is, we may forget our sins sometimes. And thank God for that. Thank God that for the Christian, God helps us not remember the past in that way. We can remember the past and say, oh, thank God he delivered me from all that. But we don't always remember every single sin. And we don't have to, because Jesus took the punishment for each one of those. But even for the person who cares nothing for God, they forget their many sins. They don't even feel their sins as sinful sometimes, do they? But we may forget our sins, but God's memory isn't faulty. He keeps a faithful, accurate account. And our sins are inscribed upon our hearts until we carry them to the Lord in repentance, confessing our wrongdoing and receiving from Him forgiveness. Forgiveness that's been made there, been made possible, not just possible, but been made potent by Jesus Christ, who came to take the punishment for our sins when he died upon the cross in our place, taking what should have been ours, but just saying that he gladly did that. He followed the Father's will and did that for us and died in our place and rose again from the dead, proving that the price was paid. For those of us who are in the faith, those sins have been forgiven. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. And that wording is very specific. Did you know that if you're looking at a globe, you can keep going east, 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 can't you? You keep going west, 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 west. It never ends. But once you're at the North Pole, if you take one step away from it, you're heading south. And if you're on the South Pole, you take one step away, then you're heading north. There's a beginning and an end to north and south. That's why he says our sins are as far as the east is from the west, because they never touch. Isn't that wonderful? God remembers our sins no more. But for the people of Judah, God remembers their sins because they are written down on the heart. And he sees the heart. He's the one who inspects the heart. And he sees their great problem. What else is true about these people? Oh, it says that the sin of Judah is also, at the end of verse 1, on the horns of their altars. What does that mean? It's probably a reference. We don't know for sure, but it's probably a reference back to the altar of incense that had horns on it. You might remember the high priest would offer incense on the altar of incense. I have a picture for you guys, I believe. Yep, there we go. And part of what the high priest had to do every year for the altar of incense, which was one of the ways that they worshiped God, this incense represented the prayers of the saints that would float up. But this is what the high priest had to do for that altar every year. Look at Exodus 30, verses 9 through 10, because this is what I think this is a reference to. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. He's telling this is what you're supposed to do with this altar of incense in the tabernacle. This is the rules for it. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron, look, shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. So he actually had to put blood on each of those horns once a year to make atonement. That sacrifice made it holy. That sacrifice atoned for sins. Well, not Judah. What's on the altars that they have? Their sins. See, the blood on those horns atoned for sin. Well, what's on their horns? Sin itself. Worshiping God rightly gives us atonement for our sins, a covering, a payment. No payment. No such payment is being made for these people yet, because their sin is on those horns. There's supposed to be atonement there. There's not. Just their sin is there. Well, their sin's not just affecting them. Their sin's not just seen by them. Look at verse 2. While their children remember their altars and their Asherim. Asherim is a Canaanite false god. So their children are observing mommy and daddy. And what are they remembering? We remember mommy and daddy worshiping the false gods at the high places. That's what example they're giving. Our sins never just affect us, by the way. And parents, what you don't teach and what you don't say is just as important as what you do say as well. Your children are observing what you do. They're also observing what you don't do. That's good. If they're observing you not sinning, praise Jesus for that. And they're observing you, maybe when you do sin, apologizing and saying, that was wrong. Daddy shouldn't have done that. Because this is what the Word of God says. So I apologize. Will you forgive me? That's a good example. Children need to see that. But they're also seeing, maybe when we don't care about God, we're not caring at all. By what you do and by what you don't do, you're also teaching a lot. If you never talk about the Lord, if in your free time, the Lord's never included in that. What you're watching on TV never includes the Lord. What you're listening to never includes the Lord. Guess what? Your children are also saying that. The Lord's not very important to daddy. The Lord's not very important to mommy. Except on Sunday for a few hours. But then the rest of the week, they don't really talk about him very much. Your children are observing these things about you. And so, it's a good word for us. Because what were these children observing? They were observing mommy and daddy, remembering the altars of their Asherim. And where were they? Beside every green tree on the high hills. That's where the pagan worship happened, on the high hills. They thought, oh, this is important. It's high. It's closer to heaven. Man using his logic. On the mountains in every open country. That's where the people of God worshiped these false gods all over the place. The children were seeing it, and no doubt we're going to copy it. Your wealth, he says, and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. They're going to come and plunder you, is what he's saying. These Babylonians, they're going to come and invade you, and they're going to win, and they're going to plunder you. You're going to be plundered. They're not only going to beat you, they're going to say, look what we got. Because that's what they did. Whenever they won a battle, they would go back into their city and say, look! And everybody would say, yay! We won! They lost. And then look at verse 4. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage, that I gave to you. You know, this is a reference to the promised land. Their hand's going to be loosened from it, and I'll make you serve your enemies. In my mind, it's sort of this idea of this land that they were given by God. It's fruitful land. Here they are working it, plowing it. They've got their hand to the plow, plowing it. And God's saying, I'm going to loosen your hand from that, but you're going to serve your enemies. You're going to be working their land. You're going to be slaves of theirs. Now, I'm taking your land away. It's gone. You've spoiled it with your sin and all these evil high places, committing spiritual adultery all over the land and condoning it and showing your children how to do it. He's going to give their land to someone else. For his anger, in his anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever, is what he says. Wow. Strong talk, right? Your sin is engraved on your heart deep, like in stone. It's there. It's not going away. And my anger is kindled, is going to burn forever. Because what we usually hear of the Lord is that his anger doesn't endure forever. But here he's saying it's kindled forever. Now it's interesting because we do know, just in the previous chapter, he basically says, after you've gone to that nation and been there for a long time, I'm going to restore you. You will come back to me. I'm going to restore you. So what's this business here about it's burning forever? Well, I think, again, it's another figure of speech. If I'm not mistaken, this is called hyperbole. You English teachers can correct me later. But this is a hyperbole when you use a very extreme example to make a point. For example, back when we were in Costa Rica, we had a helper, and her name was Rosa. And she was telling us about how popular coffee was there in Costa Rica. And she said, oh yeah, todo el mundo drinks it. You know what that means? All the world. That's what she was saying. Todo el mundo means. She was saying, oh yeah, everybody drinks coffee. All the world. And we do that in English too. We do it all the time. I just did it there. We don't do it all the time, do we? Sometimes we sleep. Sometimes we eat. This is hyperbole, I believe. He's saying, this is how mad I am. My anger is going to burn forever. That's hyperbole, Cohen. Okay, mate, yeah. What's his point then? What's his point? He's really, really, really angry at them. A God who is slow to anger. If he's this angry, it means you've provoked him badly. Well, now, if you've got your Bible open, you'll actually notice that this doesn't show on the screen here because the text just is put on the way it's put on. But if you've got your Bible open to Jeremiah 17, you'll actually notice that verses 5 through 10 look different, unless you're in the King James. The King James doesn't do this. But the more modern translations lay out the text for us in a certain way to give us English speakers a clue as to, hey, something here in the Hebrew changed. You probably notice that the text is more boxy and square for verses 1 through 4, but then as soon as we get to verse 5 through the rest, it's all indented and things like that. Do you see that? Well, that's a clue for us English speakers that this has now taken poetic form. This is now written in a poetic form. Something that's supposed to have rhyme and cadence and examples that follow each other and connect to each other. And the Jews were really great at this. Now, we use poetry for roses are red, violets are blue, and usually takes a less serious tone. Well, the Jews, it wasn't like that. Their poetry could still take a very serious tone and present a real truth. Ours usually say, hey, I'm going to write this as a poem, so don't take it as seriously. Well, Jeremiah was not trying to communicate that at all when he says, thus says the Lord, verse 5, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's pronouncing a curse upon them. And he says, why? Cursed is the man who, number one, trusts in man. Their confidence was in themselves, in their army, maybe even in their heritage. Like, we're Jews and we've got this background of being able to defeat armies. Yeah, but it was with the Lord's help. You forgot that part. It makes flesh his strength. That's number two. Curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. There's a scripture that says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yes, back in that day, they trusted in horses. You know why? You can have a formidable army, but if you want to really galvanize it, you want to really make it strong, get some horses. Because when you have a 1,000-pound beast running at you at 40 miles an hour, even if you've got a spear and you want to get one jab in, you're not going to stop him. There's this thing called inertia. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. But that's got to be like an equal force. You're not equal to a horse running at you. And so they just ran over the enemies. Sure, you'd lose a few, but you just couldn't stop it. And then if you added something else called chariots, especially chariots of iron. Oh, well, those were the ancient tanks. And so these people were probably trusting in, we've got a great military and we're strong. Though, no. Plus we're smart and we're wealthy. So we don't believe you, Jeremiah. And God's saying, that's your problem. You're trusting in yourself. Not only are you trusting in yourself, it's made this happen. Look at the third part of that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. It's impossible for you to have your heart trusting in man and man's abilities and also be devoted to God. It's impossible. You can't do it. You know why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And pride comes before a fall. If you're trusting in yourself, that's you being proud. And it's always going to lead to man turning away from the Lord. Always. Always, always. There's not a lot of things that we can speak in very exclusive terms like that. But when it comes to truth, we can. When it comes to how man ought to follow the Lord, we can. Another figure of speech is used here. Verse 6, we get something called a simile. It's where you use like or as. He is this man who's cursed because he's trusting in man. What's he like, Jeremiah? Tell us. He's like a shrub. But where is it? In the desert. What's its future, the shrub in the desert? Jeremiah, tell us. And shall not see any good. No good is coming to this shrub. Why? Because it's in the desert. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. You know where habitations usually form when people come to a new land and they're going to set up colonies and things like that? Geographically, what's the landscape like where people usually set up shop? What's there? Water? Towns always start, at least back in the day, where there was a water source. Because guess what? We don't live very long without water. And so there's a water source, at least a river or at least wells or something. And that's where they start. Because they have to have that to live. And this shrub in the desert, by the way, a shrub's like a medium-sized tree or a small plant. You know that. It's cut off from its life source, and so it has no good future. It shall not see any good. That's what these people are like. A dead plant in the desert with no source of life. There's nothing there to give them life. Why? Why are they like that? Because they've cut themselves off from life, haven't they? Their life source is not there. What's their life source? The Lord. And they've cut themselves off from it on purpose because they wanted their sin instead. Church, another exclusive term here. Listen. When you follow sin, you cut yourself off from God. You do. Thankfully, for those of us who know the Lord, He won't let us remain in that way. He'll cause us to feel the guilt and the godly sorrow that produces repentance. But for those who continue to follow that path, they prove who they really are. They never knew the Lord in the first place. Let's keep going. So in verse 5, we got, cursed is the man who trusts in man. We'll now look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. See the parallels here? This is very common in Hebrew poetry. Verse 5 said, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then secondly, I love the way he puts the second line, whose trust is the Lord. He's not only trusting in the Lord himself is his trust. It's like, yes, I'm trusting in him, but also he, as who he is my trust. All of him, everything about him, he's what I'm banking on. That's what this is trying to say to us. And now we get a simile about what this man's like. Remember what the cursed man was like? Dead shrub with no life source at all, no hope of a good future for it. Why? Because it was in the desert, parched land, a salt land even. If you spill salt on anything that's green and living, you're going to kill it. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. What's he like, Jeremiah? Oh, he's like a tree planted by water. Its location is it's connected to its life source. It's planted by water. It sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious about the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This probably reminds you of something. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. Surely this reminds you of Psalm 1. Yep. Psalm 1. Let's look at Psalm 1. Did I send that as a slide? Yep, very good. Psalm 1. I mean, I promise you Jeremiah was thinking of this when he wrote this. No doubt. Ask him in heaven. If you get there before me, ask him. You'll be like, Cohen was right. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away, something dry that's dying. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 1, it's very clear that the reason why this person is so green and flourishing is because his connection with the Word of God. He meditates on his law day and night, and that's why he's like this tree planted by streams of water. And that's why we're supposed to bring this back to our text now and say, ah, that's why the ones who trust in the Lord are so successful. They trust in the Lord because they trust in the Lord's word. Because you can't separate God from his word. That's what we're saying. So don't tell me, and don't let anybody else tell you, oh yes, I'm a God follower. But you know, the Bible, I mean, is it really literal? I mean, is it really from God? Does it really mean sex outside of marriage is wrong? Does it really mean homosexuality is a sin? Does it really mean abortion's wrong? Does it really mean that? I mean, seriously, can't we bend that a little bit? Surely, it doesn't mean that. Surely. Because, you know, I really love this person. So doesn't God see that? I talked to a person that tried to convince me that her unbiblical divorce was, in fact, right because she felt it was right. And I just had to tell her, well, you're wrong because God's word says these are the only two reasons for a biblical divorce and you don't fall into that. And so I'm sorry, what you're feeling is wrong. is just wrong, and I'm saying that because I care about you enough to tell you the truth, is what I told her. You're just wrong. Well, I feel this. Your feelings don't matter when it comes to the truth. Do your feelings matter? Yes, your feelings matter. But not when it comes to the truth, the Word of God. And so what makes this person so flourishing is he trusts in the Lord because he trusts in the Lord's Word. Don't ever disconnect those. So I want to talk about the location of these two plants. We've got one shrub located in the desert. And here in verse 8, we have a tree, not shrub, big tree, planted by water. So the location is important. Then we've got their future. You might remember the future. It says in verse 6 about the shrub, it shall see no good. It's not going to see any good in its future, is what it says. Well, what's the future here of this tree planted by water? Look at verse 8. It does not fear when heat comes. It's not anxious in the year of drought. Its leaves are green. And that's the future we have for this plant. It's alive and growing, resilient against threats. It doesn't die. Not only does it not die, look at the end of verse 8. It does not cease to bear fruit. Wow. This thing. Wow. This is the tree you want to see. But it's that way because it's connected to its life source. Look at this slide. The shrub and the tree. The shrub and the tree, they've got two differences. The main two differences about them are this. The shrub is cut off from what gives it life. That's why it's dead. The tree is connected to what gives it life. That's why it's living and fruitful. That's so simple to understand. The children here can understand this. And what gives it life? What is cut off from its life, and that's why it's dying, is the Word of God and belief in the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. Do you see that? Do you see that? On the outside, these people thought they were okay. Everything looked okay to them. But God's saying, but I'm the one who opens things up and inspects it. And that's why we come back to the heart in verse 9. We started with the heart in verse 1. Remember, sin is engraved on their heart. Now we're back to the heart in verse 9 and verse 10. Both verses 9 and 10 both mention the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, Satan is the master deceiver. He deceived Eve from the very beginning. Yes? Is Satan mentioned anywhere in this verse? Verse 9. No. Who's the one deceiving in verse 9? The heart. These people thought they were right, but they were wrong because they were following their what? Heart. I followed my heart and it led me astray? I'm so confused. Well, you don't have to be confused if you're in the Word of God. It would tell you about your heart. Yeah, but this feels right. This feels this and this feels that. That's why we don't go on our feelings as Christians, right? Keith Green said, if I went on my feelings every Monday, I would drop dead, is what he said. The heart is deceitful above all things. God knows that about our hearts. And desperately sick. Some translations say desperately wicked, don't they? You've seen that? Desperately wicked in many translations. But did you know that this word in the original language is more often translated, because it is not only here in the Old Testament, it's about 9 places in the Old Testament. Did you know it's most often translated as incurable? Like the sickness that's incurable. It cannot be healed. We know it cannot be healed by man. We actually don't just need a better plan for our lives, like where we just, you know, we got better habits and we really pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we say, well, I'm going to start doing this, I'm going to start doing that. Because you know, if you've made a New Year's resolution, they don't last long. I don't make them. Because, I mean, it's not like there's any power in January to make me better than I was in December or November or October or September or August. I'm still the same loser I was in January as I was in December when it comes to me helping me by my own strength. So don't let your heart deceive you into thinking that it's got some power to help you. No, it only has power to deceive you and to hurt you. It's got an incurable sickness. That's why we have to have a heart transplant. So Jesus said you must be born again. It's so deceitful, it's so sick and wicked that it's beyond even understanding. That's why it says, who can understand it? But God says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. He looks in the heart. And just like the TSA lady looked at me when she opened the bag, she gave me this look like, seriously, are you kidding me right now? It's all this mess. You kidding me? You know the rules. Look, they're right here. Even if you can't read, you dummy. I know you're not from our country. So we have pictures. You know, no knives, you know, and no this and no that. Especially no wrenches and blender parts and mixer parts, you idiot. What were you thinking? Well, see, here's the thing. I wasn't thinking. And she's like, yeah, that's obvious. Even though the rules are clearly laid out. And God says, my standards are clearly laid out. And I'm inspecting your heart. And he's saying to his people, seriously? You would seriously go after other gods after all that I've done for you? Are you kidding me right now? He has every right to be angry. They've been doing this for years and years, centuries. After all his goodness, he searched the heart, he tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And we can't trust in our deeds, can we? If we could earn heaven by our deeds, then we could boast about that. But we know in Scripture it says that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we would boast if we could boast in something. We would boast in it. Turn to John 15. I purposely didn't make a slide for this. I want us to turn there and look at it. Sometimes there's just a bit more of a more powerful punch. Sometimes when you see a truth in your own Bible for some reason, like when you're like, oh yeah, look, it is there in my Bible. John 15. We're going to start in verse 5, John 15, 5. This is Jesus speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. When he says vine, he means the part, the middle part of the plant where all the life, juice, and sap comes from. The branches are the things that shoot off of that. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That life source we were talking about. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. There's it dying, no life in it. It withered away, it's dry. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You know what this is a reference to? This is a reference to hell. Those who don't have the life of God in them, those who have continued to reject the life of God by rejecting his word, will be cast into hell to get what they deserve. It's not God just saying, ooh, I'm so angry. No, it's saying God saying, I'm the righteous judge, and I do what's right, and it's right of me to punish wicked people. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. See, there it is. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Why? Because your will be so in tune with God's will that you can pray his will. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. How, Jesus, tell us that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. No fruit, no relationship. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. abide in my love. If, this is contingent because it starts with the word if. Are you listening? I'm going to end on this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you. Why, Jesus? Tell us why you just said this to us. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You will go after sins because you think you're going to find happiness and pleasure in them. And what you're doing is you're exchanging a nasty, rancid mud puddle for the most beautiful experience at the beach you could ever have. He's saying, I'm telling you these things so that you'll actually have joy, real joy. You're delving in these sins because you think these will make me happy. I'm going to do these things. He says not to do them, but I just feel like I want to because I think they're going to make me happy. No, that's a lie. Your heart's deceiving you, and so is the devil. It's wrong. Jesus is saying, actually, following me and my commands, that's how you'll find joy. You want joy in your life? I know you do. We're all searching for happiness. We all are. We're pleasure-seeking machines. That's why people commit adultery, because they're not happy with this. I want this one now. That's why people are on drugs. Oh, I'm not happy. I want this that'll make me happy. That's why people get a new car. Oh, my old car. I want this new car. We're always seeking happiness. I mean, that's why I can sit and just eat potato chip after potato chip after potato chip, because I'm like, these make me happy. And I get on the scale and I say, what's going on? But these pants have shrunk. They shrink over time, surely. We're always searching after what makes us happy. And your heart's telling you, sin. Trust me, it'll be fine. And God says, no. My joy comes from following my commands. And you're cutting yourself off from life. Whenever you do that, you're cutting yourself off because you're following your heart. And the heart of your problem is the problem of your heart. God sees it for what it is. So don't trust it. Trust God and his word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, and I pray, please continue to help us to be those people that show that we are yours by walking according to your commands. And give us the grace to come to you quickly and keep short accounts with you and repent quickly when we fall. And thank you that you do pick us back up, dust us off, help us to keep going, encourage us to keep going even, because Jesus Christ has already taken the punishment for those sins. Lord, give us grace to trust you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and listen?